All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. Might wrap up this chapter this morning. But let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to be here this morning. We're thankful for every day that you bless us with, but especially every Lord's Day that we are able to enjoy. We pray that we have our minds focused on spiritual things today, that we'll focus on your word, on every act of worship in which we engage, and we pray that we will give you the proper glory, the proper honor that you deserve. We're so thankful for all that you do for us. Help us to be appreciative every day of our lives. Never take for granted the things that you do for us. We certainly are thankful for your son Jesus and all that he means to us and what he's done for us. We're thankful that he was willing to give up heaven temporarily and come to earth and take on that human body so he could become our sin offering. We pray that we will be mindful of the sacrifice that was involved in that, the pain and agony that he suffered on the cross. And we pray that we'll be mindful of the humiliation that he had to go through, endure, and that he did it all so that we could have a hope of heaven. We pray that we will demonstrate that we truly are thankful for that by being obedient to you in all things. Help us to continue to study your word and to grow thereby and to be willing to make application of it to our day-to-day lives. We're thankful for all of the saints who are here this morning. We're thankful for the good brethren here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless this entire congregation, each one of us individually. Help us strive to continue to go forward and grow and do our best to reach our full potential, and that we might let our light shine and be a good influence to those that we come into contact with. We pray that you'll continue to be with our elders and bless them and the good work that they do. We're thankful for them and their families, that we're able to be scripturally organized, and we're thankful for the sacrifices that they make in being our overseers. We pray that you'll continue to be with local churches of Christ throughout the world. We pray that Christians all over the world will continue to let their light shine and stand for the truth, be a good influence to those that they come into contact with. Again, we praise you and give you honor the best that we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 5, and we left off at verse 8, looking at the warning that Peter set forth. Someone gave an illustration. If you just imagine if you were walking around at the local city zoo, and over the loudspeaker, you heard the announcement, "Don't be too alarmed, but the lion has escaped and is roaming around." How would that make you feel? You'd probably be terrified, wouldn't you? Just knowing that somewhere in that, on the zoo grounds, that is a lion just roaming around, and probably want to get inside somewhere as quickly as you can. But that's the kind of warning that Peter is giving to us. Not about a physical lion, of course, but about Satan. He is roaming around, and he is doing everything he can to devour. And that, of course, is a powerful word there. He's looking to destroy as many Christians as he possibly can. And so he's real. We need to understand. And I know as you go through life every day, it's easy to forget about the reality of Satan. We know intellectually that he is real as Christians. A lot of people may deny that he is real, but as Christians we know he is. But do we live our lives every day as if he is truly a threat to our spiritual well-being? We have to do everything we can to protect ourselves from the devil. And that's what Peter is warning these Christians about. Of course, during a time of high persecution and suffering, it would be even more needed, exhortation like this, because it's, harder times get the better. It just gives the devil an opening if we allow it. And so, but he's warning them about that. You have to be sober minded. You have to be under control, have some self-control, be well balanced in your thinking. And just, it goes to show us again how important our minds are and our biblical hearts. It's important to live our lives with self-control and to be under control at all times from a mental standpoint. And so, but he says, you got to take this seriously. Be sober-minded, he says, and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then at verse 9, he says, resist him. Remember what James says about resisting the devil? What does he tell us? He'll flee from us. So we have the power. You have the power. I have the power to overcome all of the assaults of the devil. Like, there's no doubt about it. It's within our control to overcome. And all we have to do is resist. The devil can't make us do anything. And we recognize that. We should recognize that. Don't ever use that as an excuse. Somehow you don't have a choice of how you live your life. You do. And so we have to resist. And you know, you go through life and various things come up. Temptations might arise, whatever. You have to resist, purposely resist the devil. And so it's important. God has given us the tools. What are things we can use to resist the devil? Well, yeah, put on the whole armor of God. That's good. That's a starting point, really. Ephesians chapter 6, because Paul warns us what we're up against. We're up against principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's the devil and his allies, all trying to attack us, trying to destroy us spiritually. But if we put on the armor of God, we're safe. He can't penetrate the armor of God. That's a part of the resisting. But you have to do that, and I have to do that. So the armor of God. You think about the armor of God. What is involved in that? What is the main thing that can help us? His word. The word of God. Remember Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's the power. There's our greatest defense. As long as the word of God is dwelling in you, as long as that seed is in you, John said you cannot sin. And he's talking about living in sin there. It's in the present tense. So he's not saying you're never going to sin. But if that word is dwelling in your mind, you're not going to live in sin. Like, if you find yourself living in sin, perpetually sinning, that word is not in your heart. And so that's how powerful the word of God is. It is truly our defense. But you have to, it's your responsibility to get that word in your mind. Let it dwell in your heart. Not listening to it on the Lord's day or any other day and then forgetting about it when you leave this building. But you let the word dwell in your heart. And the best way to do that is to just study on a regular basis. Keep that word in your heart. And you're that's resisting the devil. Yes, go ahead. Right. So another way then of resisting the devil is spending time with other Christians and taking advantage of our fellowship. Like you're resisting the devil even now. You come together and we're fighting against him together. And so that's very important. We've lost a lot of that over the years just because of culture, society, and just things have changed, and Christians don't get together as much as they used to. And the devil likes that. So that's one way that we can resist the devil, just being together. And yeah, Joe. Right, right. That's exactly right. It's a great passage because that it was true then, and of course it continues to be true now. And individually, even congregationally, that's true. And Autumn's right. We need to be together, spend more time together. But the fact of the matter is, we're going to be by ourselves sometimes, and the devil knows that. So, you know, these are some other things you can do. You study the Word of God, so you're strong, no matter if you're by yourself or with other Christians, and whatever your situation is, you have to be prepared for the attack of the devil, because he's smart, and I mean he knows as much as you do that there's strength in numbers, and we're strong when we're together. So don't you think he's wise enough then to try to attack us when we're on our own? Of course he does. But you have to be strong. So study the Word of God. What's another tool? He mentions it in Ephesians 6. Right, right. Yes, so the praying part. He talks about watching here, but add prayer to that. That's really, they go together. It's one way that you watch. But praying regularly is a tool that we can use and defeat the devil. Whenever you're in prayer, you're resisting the devil. He's not going to have any success with you while you're in prayer. But just the practice of praying makes you strong overall, not just when you're actually in the praying mode, but it gives you strength in your overall life. And that's why Paul uses it. It's not technically a part of the armor, it doesn't seem in the text, but after he describes it, he adds that. Then keep on praying. Pray. So that's another tool. So these are practical things. You study the Word of God regularly. You pray on a regular basis. You spend time with other Christians. You don't forsake the assemblies. You come together and even outside of our normal assembly, you try to spend time with other Christians when you can. And all of that is resisting the devil. But again, we have to put forth the effort. We can't cave every time he attacks. Because one thing we know, he is going to attack. So what are we going to do about it? We're going to let him win, or are we going to resist? And James says he'll flee from us, but does that mean he's going to stay away? No. It's just like Jesus. We have Jesus being tempted, and then the devil goes away. But in Luke's account, we're told that he keeps returning. And it's an awe. The devil was tempting Jesus his whole time here on earth, but he resisted. And of course, he did it perfectly without sin. Autumn, go ahead. It's interesting with, you know, lions are smart. And I saw somewhere, read somewhere, where they're the only animal in the jungle that has figured out, when it comes down to attacking animals, that if they work together, kind of have a game plan, they can get their prey. And so that's how they do in the jungle. They actually work together. And so they cut off, you know, different avenues of escape that the prey might have, because they're working it. You know, I don't know how exactly they communicate to each other. However they do it, they have it all situated so the prey can't get away. And so they're smart. And the point of it is, they're smart. You think the devil's smart? Like, we don't like to compliment the devil at all. We don't want to say too many good things about him. But he has a world of experience. He knows what he's doing. And that's why we have to rely on God to overcome him. That's why you put on the armor of God. It's not your strength. It's the strength of the Lord that we use to overcome the devil. So one of the things we don't want to do with the devil is underestimate him, because that's when defeat comes. Go ahead, Dwayne. That's what he's looking for as he walks around praying, looking for someone to devour. He's looking for the weak. And so you don't want to be that person. If you're strong, you can overcome him. But again, all of that is within our power. So he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, you're not alone. Don't ever think whatever you're going through, you're the first one to ever go through that. Whatever it is, someone else has experienced it. Even now, they're brethren who are engaged in the same fight that we're engaged in. Or if you're suffering, there's brethren somewhere who's dealing with the same thing. And so it's wonderful. He just brings up brotherhood. Having a brotherhood is a wonderful thing. And that goes back to what Autumn was saying. We should take advantage of brotherhood, because that's what we are in Christ. But you know, if your brothers in other places can overcome whatever it is the devil is throwing out there, you can too. That's kind of the approach that the Hebrews writer made. You remember in Hebrews 12 when he was trying to get the Christians not to leave Christ because of suffering. Most scholars believe that was the thing behind all of that in Hebrews. They were departing the faith because of suffering. And he's saying, don't do that. Why? You have this great cloud of witnesses, referring to all of those men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 who are cheering you on. And you can look at them and see, look, they overcame. You can overcome. Well, I want to be a better Christian, but I just don't have enough time. I have too much going. Think about Peter. We've already talked about Peter. He was what? He was an apostle. He was a preacher. He was a husband, had a family. We know that because he was an elder. And so, I mean, he had all kinds of things going. Still, he had time to do the work of the Lord and fight against the devil. So, you know, no matter what it is that you're going through in your life, if it's persecution, look at Paul and all that he went through. And just think, a commandment of God that you think is too hard, think about Abraham and what God tested him with. And just look at that great cloud of witnesses of those who overcame. So the point of the Hebrews writer is lay aside every weight and keep running. Run with patience. You can do it because it's been done before. And so we can overcome. But brethren can help. There's no question about that. So don't start feeling sorry for yourself or anything like that. Look at the brethren. They are experiencing the same things, he's saying. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Which tells you what about suffering? I know he's talking about something specific with regard to them that we really don't know what he is dealing with specifically. But what do we know about all suffering? What's it eventually going to do? It's going to end. It's all temporary. And we have to weigh that against what he refers to here, the eternal glory. So what are you going to give into? The suffering that's only temporary, or you're going to resist and fight so you can have the eternal glory? And that's a part of equipping your mind. How you deal with the devil and what kind of Christian you are, it really has a lot to do with your attitude and how you think and what you fill your mind with. And the Bible is clear about that over and over and over and over again. So we need to have the right mindset always and understand what we're up against and what our reward is ultimately. It's heaven. No matter what suffering. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, whatever you're going through, whatever suffering you're enduring now, it can't even be compared to the glory that you'll experience later. It's not even comparable. And so we should think about that. And that's the approach of Peter here, letting them know, yes, you're suffering, but it's only for a little while. And so, you know, think about that. Our suffering is different, but whatever you're going through, it's only temporary. And he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he gets then into the final greetings that we'll read briefly. Not a whole lot there, but just ending the epistle. Any comments or questions about this previous section? So watch. That's what we need to do. Be humble. Remember, he talked about the being humble before, right before, really the beginning of that section. Be humble, because pride is basically the enemy of grace. Like you can't, you know, throughout this section, he's going to even here in the close of it talk about God's grace, but pride is the enemy of that. To take advantage of God's grace, you have to be humble. Remember when Paul prayed for the that thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, to be removed? How many times did he pray for that? Three times. And he finally figured out the grace of God is sufficient. Can see us through anything. But when you're full of pride, you're not really thinking about God's grace. And so we need to humble ourselves. So in conclusion, he says, so Silvanus, a faithful brother, that's Silas, of course, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. He says, by him. That's interesting. So that could mean a couple of things. Either he is talking about Silas being the bearer of this epistle, or he dictated it. It sounds to me like that's what he's talking about, that he actually dictated this epistle to Silas. And that was very common. We see that with Paul on a few different occasions. A few of the epistles of Paul, he just dictated to someone else, and usually they would have the final, you know, write the final words of it, but most of it was dictated, and it could mean either one of those things. But anyway, he refers to him as a faithful brother. And again, it's interesting that Silas was such a strong companion with Paul, but he was of Peter as well. And so he was truly a faithful brother. He says, exhorting and declaring that this, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Paul used that kind of language a lot. The idea of standing firm in the grace of God. So we're blessed with God's grace. We should thank God for his grace all the time, but nothing's automatic. And we obviously can fall from grace, so you have to stand in it. And you do that by doing the things he's talked about in this epistle. Purposely resisting the devil and being sober-minded and being watchful as you go through your life. Like in real life, all of these things are critical. And we have to think about them. It's so easy to get distracted on our jobs or whatever the case is. We forget about these simple things. Am I being sober-minded, having a balanced mind under control? Am I being sober-minded? Am I always watching, being watchful? Because I know the devil is out there ready to pounce upon me at any time. And are we doing these kind of things? Are we studying? Are we praying? Are we fellowshipping? You know, all of these things. These are the keys to success in resisting the devil. So we have to do them. He says, and then he says, she who is, you know, he's just closing here. And so she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. And so does Mark, my son. So that's interesting. Mark was close to Peter as well. This is the same Mark that had dealings, of course, with Paul. And Paul, he became a close companion to Paul. Remember, Mark left the first missionary journey that Paul was on, and he didn't want him to go on the second. But somewhere over the years, they worked that out. And Paul, in one place, spoke of Mark as one that he could not do without. And so, you know, you can, I guess the lesson there is you can stumble and make mistakes, but you can always recover. If you make up in your mind, that's what you're going to do. When you do something spiritually, you fall, you can wallow in that. You can just dwell in the sin and never recover. Or you can make up in your mind to do better and then do better. And that's the story of Mark's life, exactly what he did. He became a strong soldier in the army of Christ. And we know that by the words of Paul and now here by Peter, that he was a faithful child of God. Now, what Peter is talking about when he's, first of all, he says, she who is at Babylon. I think the King James uses the word church, the church that is at Babylon. But really, the original doesn't validate that. There's nothing in the original text that would lend it to be to use the word church there. But a lot of people think that's the she under consideration. And it's hard for us to know. If it's not the church, then he's actually talking about an individual, and we wouldn't have a clue who that was. And it's not unusual, even though the word church may not be in the text, the original text, still, we have other passages, John, that referred to the church as the elect lady, that sort of thing. So it may be the King James may be right there at Babylon, and you know there's debate over that. What is Babylon? And a lot of times the word Babylon is figurative for Rome, and so a lot of people think that he's referring to the church at Rome there. And the only problem with that is that sounds good. That's the easy interpretation of this. But the reality is that Rome wasn't called Babylon. Figurative. We have no record of people referring figuratively to Rome as Babylon at this point, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Afterwards, and we find in the book of Revelation, it is. John uses the word Babylon. That's why some say, well, that might be what this is here. But that came many years later. And John always referred to the great city of Babylon. That may not be the right interpretation. A lot of people believe that because this is not the book of Revelation, things aren't used figuratively. So Babylon is just Babylon. It's the great city on the Euphrates. It's very possible, even probable, that there would be Christians there. That when the church began to spread out, that certainly the church would be established there. That's the place, of course. You remember after the captivity, a lot of the Jews remained there, so there would be a strong Jewish population. Why wouldn't the gospel be spread out to that particular place? Even though we don't have record of that, the church of Babylon certainly isn't referenced in the Bible. Do you think we have reference of every church in existence at that time in the Bible? Of course not. So the point of it is, why in a book like Peter, where, you know, it's again, the word Babylon has never been referred to up to this point, at this stage, before the destruction of Jerusalem, to refer to Rome, why would we just jump to the conclusion, oh, he must be talking about Rome? And why even would he do that, you know, at this stage? We know in Revelation why that kind of figurative language was used. But why in a regular epistle like this, why wouldn't he just call Rome, Rome? What would stop him from doing that? Unless it might be argued and that maybe that's this would go along with the book of Revelation. Maybe that was the form, but maybe that was the persecution, the suffering that he is referring to here. And so he just kind of disguised it in the epistle. But there's no real evidence of that, you know. So it's not, none of it is all that important, really. But the conservative route, it would be just, you know, it is what it is. It was referring to saints at Babylon. And so, yeah, go ahead. Oh, right, yeah, right. Right, yeah. Good point. That's a good point. That would refute that argument. Yeah. So that's right. That's right. So probably the best route just to conclude that Babylon is Babylon. But anyway, he goes on to say, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so he concludes this epistle like that. So in any questions again, any comments at all about 1 Peter? Yes, Paul.
So was Mark, was that Peter's biological son or just a friend?
His son in the faith, that's all.
Oh, son in the faith.
Yeah, just like Timothy was Paul's son. And so, which is very interesting. That what that tells us is that somewhere along the line, and this may have well been the reason why Paul rebound or Mark rebounded so much. Mark obviously must have developed a relationship with Peter, a strong relationship where they worked closely together. And that certainly would have strengthened Mark. You know, we don't have real record of any of that, but we have this. I mean, he called Mark his son for some reason. And we know it's figurative. And so, because who was John Mark? You remember? Right, right. So we know it wasn't Peter's son. So so it's his son in the faith, and he developed a relationship with Peter, and it was for the better. And so, all right. Anything else? Nothing else. All right. We'll just continue on like we have been. Go on into the second epistle. And we've been avoiding a lot of background work, just traveling through the New Testament. So we just pick up in 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And these introductions, along with the conclusions of all of these epistles, are always rich with things to talk about, usually. Here it's just kind of interesting. Here's Peter. We know who Peter is. We know what Peter is. We know that he, as was said in I think Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to him as a pillar, or at least one who seemed to be a pillar. But we know he was an apostle, as I said earlier, and an elder and a preacher and all of that. And yet he recognized that he was no more than in any other saint. Like we're all on equal ground. No matter who you are in the body of Christ, we're all on equal ground. We all have the same righteousness. We're justified the same way. We're all servants of Christ. And it's one thing for me to say that, but for Peter to say that carries a lot of weight. Again, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's just real powerful stuff when you think about it, that no matter what, when you're justified, it doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what kind of sins you were involved in before you obeyed the gospel. When you obey the gospel, you're on equal ground so far as righteousness is concerned, even with the apostles of Christ. And that's true with all of us. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so he starts the epistle in the typical fashion. Sounds a lot like Paul's introductions, and the always a good way to start any epistle of this nature, talking about the grace of God and the peace that we have and so on. And then we get to verse 3, and it's a pretty popular verse amongst Christians. We study it from time to time, but we've preached on it a lot. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life in godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. And so his divine power has granted to all of us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what do we need that we don't have with regard to life, spiritual life, and godliness? What do we need that we don't have? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God has given us everything we need to be right with him and go to heaven after a while, to be alive spiritually and to live a good spiritual life, to be godly, like the Bible exhorts us to be in so many different places. There is no excuse for not being spiritually alive and godly, to live a good, godly, spiritual life, because he has given us all things. You notice he says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So through the knowledge of him. So once again, where do we get these things that we need for life and godliness? The Word. Amazing how much this keeps coming up. We're right back to the business of studying, how you resist the devil. You got to study. Like when you read through the Bible, there is no escaping the fact that if you want to be what God wants you to be and what you want yourself to be spiritually, you have got to study the Bible. That's all there is to it. There's no other way to even come close to reaching your full potential. You have to study the Bible. And we're so blessed. And in this country, you know, we've said before that you think about stories that come back when people do presentations to us that do evangelistic work in other places. How the people are just amazed. They'll just sit for hours, listen to the gospel of Christ on hard benches and hot places that aren't very comfortable. And you can preach for 2 hours. What would you do if I preached for 2 hours this morning? Me and Sam would be here. The rest of you, I don't know about. But then that's not a fair question, because it would be unfair for me to do that, because we have plans and we have a schedule, and you know what that schedule is, so you wouldn't expect me and wouldn't be prepared to sit here for 2 hours. And that would just be totally unfair for me to do that. But would you sit for 2 hours? Just think about if you would somewhere sit for 2 hours and listen to the gospel. Would you watch your favorite team play basketball for 2 hours? Yeah, most of you would. I would. So the point of it is, we're so comfortable with having the Word of God, sometimes we take it for granted. But we need to understand, boy, it's powerful. And if we're going to be what we want to be, we've got to study it. Get as much of it in our hearts as we can. So we'll pick up there. Our time is gone. Go ahead, Sam, then we'll close. Right. Yeah, we might talk about that a little bit. There is a difference. Both are great. Both are needed. But there is a difference between the two. So, all right. Thank you.